Life is unpredictable at its very best. Say that in the context of thinking about how that, you know, you can have things pictured a certain way and planned a certain way and prepared for a certain way, and they're going along just according to plan, and then something interrupts that disturbs the plan. And sometimes that interruption is a setback. In fact, sometimes it is a major setback. In fact, you might even call it a crisis. You might even call it a tragedy. We have on the world scene at least a couple of things about which we are so very concerned tonight and wondering what the outcome eventually is going to be. And as a praying people, we must be people who remember to pray for those that this side of eternity we will not know, but who are very much in need of our prayers. There are other things that are unpredictable in the sense of good things. We can go about from day to day, living our lives, everything going as it should, except something sometimes intervenes that's really good, really a blessing, just as we've been singing about counting those blessings. And I never can think of that song without thinking it's Thanksgiving time. So thank you for leading it in July, Gary. It's wonderful to be reminded that we need to count our blessings, and we sing about that, I'm afraid, much more than we actually do count. So we need something that helps us keep our balance, something that keeps our focus, whether the news is very good or whether the news is anything but good. We keep our equilibrium as the people of God, and we keep moving forward. We're talking about reasons to rejoice tonight because that's the theme of Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. I encourage you to open your Bibles to that text because I want to begin not with verse 1, but I want to begin with verse 4, where you see the verse on the screen, rejoice. That's not a suggestion. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we're wondering about Paul. Joan and I recently had the opportunity to visit the prison that the guides will say in Rome. This was the prison of the Apostle Paul. This was also the prison of the Apostle Peter. And there were all kinds of things that were happening there. The Apostle Peter part of that we're not very sure about, not as much as they are, Clyde, but about the imprisonment of Paul, you know, we're pretty sure about that in terms of where it was happening, that is in the imperial city of Rome. But he's writing that from that particular background, and we're wondering about him. Okay, what is going on with Paul? I mean, obviously he's writing by inspiration, but does he have a clue about the conditions that he's in? Well, they were anything but inviting conditions, imprisonment, and had been for a minimum of 4 years when he writes this. Well, the second question is, does Paul have a clue about life in the 21st century? Does Paul have a clue about the kinds of things with which I have to deal, that is to say, with which you have to deal? Does he understand what he's talking about when he says, rejoice, and again I will say rejoice? It's kind of like when James says in James 1 and verse 5, count it all blessing, my brethren, when you fall into manifold or multifaceted temptations. And you're wondering, does he have any idea about the temptations with which I struggle and that I'm trying to overcome with the Lord's help? Does he know? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. Absolutely, because they have been there and done that in much greater ways than what we have to deal today, but that doesn't minimize what we have to deal with today, does it? We're talking tonight about facing predicaments and dealing with people as well as with problems in the context of joy. As we think about how to greet every predicament or situation or circumstance, event that comes along, how do we do it? I want to start with this verse 4 as the foundation because that's what he says. In view of predicaments, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. What are some of those? Well, going back to verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, now what he has done in closing chapter 3, you might recall, is that he's talking about the absolute certainty of the Lord's appearing. And when the Lord appears, we are going to be transformed into his very nature or appearance. We're going to be like him, which is also an echo of 1 John 3 and verse 2. But he's going to transform this body of our humiliation to the body of his glory. So, that's the promise that ends chapter 3. Then as he opens chapter 4, therefore, as a result of that truth, of that promise, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. Can you imagine how Paul would love to have left Rome in his imprisonment and gone to Philippi, a beautiful place, a Roman colony in the Mediterranean world, and gotten away from all the situation and stench and everything else that goes along with imprisonment. I long to see, and notice, my joy and my crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Okay, now, as we think about rejoicing regardless of our predicament, we think about the foundation upon which we are built as a people, and we are to stand firm in what it is that we know. In fact, we are to stand firm not so much in what it is that we know, but the person that we know. This image of the Lord Jesus is not some mythical character. He is eternal, who for a short time became one of us. So how are we doing in terms of standing fast, your translation may say? Stand fast in the Lord. Three times in these opening four verses, he's going to give us this phrase of standing fast or of being in the Lord. Now, that's going to be the key. And notice, my beloved, that is the people that I love, I long for. Paul loved his brethren, as do we today. Now he gets into a little personal problem. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. A couple of girls couldn't get along. Maybe a couple of sisters who were so fabulous in terms of their faith. Maybe they had ministries going on. Maybe they had works going on. And they had different views and different opinions maybe of how they were to be done. And maybe it was just a personality conflict. You couldn't have the church without having personality conflicts. First century or 21st century or any time in between, here are two girls who are not getting along, two sisters in the Lord, and yet they are dear to that church as they are to Paul. And he's aware. He has messengers. We are coming back and forth from Philippi to Rome. Live in harmony with the Lord. A lot easier to say than to do, a lot easier to read than to do, isn't it? But notice again in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, someone who is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans, also, and the rest of my fellow workers, and then this beautiful line, whose names are written in the book of life. There's a book of life being written by God the Father. And if you've been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you're living faithful to Him, your name is there. That is a promise. That name can be removed by our own choice. But if we're faithful to Him, He's faithful to us. Much more faithful to us than we are to Him. And there are names added to the book of life every day throughout the Lord's church. And so he says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the Lord. In other words, when predicaments come along, we're not relying on our own strength. Sometimes we fall to our knees, and sometimes, as the Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane, you fall flat on your face. And you use terms and words and expressions that perhaps you've never felt before, never thought of before, never expressed before. Predicaments can produce those kinds of things. But if we're in the Lord, that's the question. That's where the power is. That's where the strength is. That's where the promise is. Now, there are only two realms that are possible. We're either in the Lord tonight or we are outside the Lord. We're going to extend the invitation in a few moments. And the reason for that is if there's anyone outside the Lord, you're going to be given the opportunity to come into the Lord. And if there's anyone who is struggling with their relationship with the Lord and needs encouragement by having one of our elders pray in your behalf, then that opportunity is going to be available. In the Lord is the key to rejoicing always. And again, I will say rejoicing. So that's the first answer to this problem. Does Paul have a clue to the difficulties with which I'm dealing? Never mind his. He did okay. He was also blessed with a full measure of the Spirit. Well, we're not less blessed. We're not apostles as he was, but we're not less blessed. We have this full, complete record of the will of God available to us in simple language. Yes, complicated at certain points, but basic enough to understand, to be obedient to, and to live by. And so we ask ourselves the question, am I standing firm in what I know to be the truth of God? There is a God in heaven. Jesus is his Son. The Holy Spirit is the means of communicating the Word that has been once and for all revealed to the saints and preserved until the Lord comes, by which we will be judged. And in the meantime, we have this wonderful family known as the church, that wherever we go, and there are brethren that meet, we belong to them, they belong to us. Stand firm in your relationship with the Lord. Live in harmony. Get along, for crying out loud. Life is too short. Get along. And then the rejoicing comes. But then secondly, Paul mentions in verse 5 another principle, how to treat every person. Joan and I have been watching the news and just heartsick as you are, not only about the crash, not really a crash, but the missile involving the aircraft, but also what's going on in Israel and Palestine. And somewhere in all of that, yesterday or last evening, we were watching an account, and I made the observation about why in the world can people not be content living within their own boundaries, trying to have happy marriages, and try to raise their own children, rather than trying to impose their will upon other people outside their boundaries? That's a pretty basic question. Well, when you come to that conflict, the Lord himself promised, God himself promised, the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael are never going to be able to get along. And that conflict is ongoing. But they could get along if they would abide by this passage. They could get along if they would understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God. And there's no need to look for the Messiah to come. He has come. There's reason to look for his coming again. And if they would understand that and come to a belief in that, then they could put down their differences and rejoice. Not in Abraham, but in one far greater than Abraham. But I'm getting off the point here. The idea for us is, let your moderation be known to all men. The American Standard Update translates this way. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. I like that. I think of the song that Bill Gaither wrote called Gentle Shepherd. I love it for two reasons. Three. I love it because of the lyrics. I love it because of the melody, and I love it because it really does describe Jesus. And when I think about the gentle spirit of Jesus, who very much could be excited and ignited by the time you get to Matthew 23 and you read his chastising of the Pharisees for being blind leaders of the blind rather than opening their eyes to the truth. I appreciate that about him. The late Brother Vansel Barrett Baxter referred to that chapter as the stormy north side of the Lord. In other words, this Jesus, meek and mild and gentle, is one thing, but he could also get pretty excited when he had to be about what was the truth of God. Paul is saying there are going to be times where we have to do that, but as a rule, let your moderation, let your gentle spirit, other words are forbearing spirit, sweet reasonableness, patient understanding. We're dealing with people here. How to treat every person. There's so much about whoever you meet that is just like you. Whether they are the same appearance, the same gender, whether they are the same nationality, whether they live in, you know, some other part of the world, there's so much that is just like us. For instance, we are all created in the image of God. We have not only been created in the image of God, we have been created for God. The world does not have a clue about that. They think that they were created for themselves, or they evolved for themselves. Well, that's not true. We have been created for Him, for His glory. And then we are to live that way, and then one day we're going to give an account as to exactly how we've done that. With all these encouragements, all these instructions, with all these warnings, there's no reason for us not to be prepared for that great day that is coming. So all of us have been made in the image of God. All of us have been made for God. All of us have been made to answer to God. But then there are so many differences as well. I look across the congregation tonight, people that I absolutely love, and I see you, and I see the one next to you, and the one behind you, and in front of you, and I think, oh, you know, here's the thing, you know, that is so characteristic of him, so characteristic of her. Now, that would include our youth, our little ones. There are similarities, but there are differences that we call uniqueness. And here's the thing. When we get into those differences, and sometimes the difference, rather than the sameness, can hurt your feelings or break your heart or do you wrong. But how do you respond to that? You respond remembering, well, they have been made in the image of God. They have been made for the purpose of God. They have been made to answer to God. And they are people, just like yourself, for whom Jesus went to the cross as if they were the only person, or you're the only person on the planet. I don't know of anything that could increase your personal self-worth, your image, and all of that than to remember that. I through the years, have encouraged students every year, remember two things when you've got the blues. When you're really down on yourself and you beat up on yourself and you're thinking about giving up and throwing everything away, you remember you were made in the image of God and you're someone for whom the Lord died, as though you were the only one. And someone could say, Brother Billy, that's true of everybody. That's right. And that's why you treat everybody with dignity. And you treat everybody with honor. And you treat everyone who is carrying around within them a soul that is never going to die unless lost eternally in hell. And we're doing everything that we can, hopefully, to try to keep that from happening. How do you treat people? Paul called these Philippians, who had issues. They had wealth, they had prosperity, they had opportunity among all the churches in the Mediterranean area. Paul will later say, nobody has supported me like you have. Later in this chapter, But they also had these divisions. And in chapter 1, as we mentioned this morning, he talks about those who weren't genuine, those who were not real in proclaiming the gospel. At least Jesus is being proclaimed. And so he talks about that, but he still calls these people my joy and my crown. And so it comes down eventually to how I am going to view you and how we're going to view each other. Sometimes we can look at even brothers and sisters in Christ and our own flesh and blood and families, and we can find every flaw rather than things that are worthy of praise and commendation. Now, flaws have to be dealt with. One of the things that makes us alike is we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And we've got to be redeemed, which the gospel provides every last person. If there's anybody at Antarctica besides penguins, the gospel has to go there too. It has to. And so how do we treat people? With a gentle spirit. You remember that character in Steel Magnolias that Shirley MacLaine played? Is it Weezer? Something like that. Joan, is that right? Weezer? Joan is the cultured person in our family. And so, Weezer, somewhere in this movie, and the character in the play, explains a stormy disposition by saying, "I'm not mad, I've just been in a bad mood for 40 years. Well, you know, there are people who not only got up on the wrong side of the bed, they were born on the wrong side of the bed, bless their heart. And you see, even with that, we have got to learn to deal and apply the principles of the gospel. There's some people it is incredibly hard to be patient with, but here's the thing. We want God to be patient with us. And eventually our patience can be exhausted. We can just give up on some people. But they still are carrying around a soul that needs to be redeemed. There are people among us, even recently, who people have been waiting on to obey the gospel more than 50 years. And finally, they did. Been encouraged all of these years. Everybody and his brothers talked to them, and finally, maybe 60 years, the decision was made to obey the gospel. How do we view people? Paul says, "My joy, my crown," which is another way of saying what brings me joy, but which also crowns my efforts in terms of teaching and preaching and praying and going 24/7 all the time that I was with you. He loved these people. He loved not only from where they had come, but what they had become. What we need to do is view people as potential crowns. And there may be someone, even in the church, with whom you are at strife. If I were you, I would take the initiative and try to make that right. They may say no, and then the burden will be upon them. But as the people of God, we need to take the initiative and make things right in our relationships. Love is the key. Just as we need both God and people to love us, so we love God and people as well. Then thirdly, how to meet every problem. Some problems obviously are much bigger than others. Some last a lot longer than others. But there are principles provided here. And Paul begins this verse 6, and we again think, how in the world? And by the way, the reason that Paul said in verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men," he says the Lord is near. He's referring to the fact that the Lord's coming is near. We live in a time period where the Lord's coming is imminent, which means it could happen at any time. Not immediate. Now, it could be immediate, but it is imminent. That is to say, the Lord could come within the hour. We understand that. And so as a result of that, don't live in strife. Live in harmony. Stand firm in the faith. The Lord is near. And then he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Now there is, again, a principle or a part of the package that must not be overlooked. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, you've heard that a million times. And there are going to be times where it means a lot more to you than it does maybe when things are going well. But there's going to come a time where you'll find out what this verse means. And you'll find out about the power of it. And let's look at it when Paul says be anxious, or your translation may say be careful for nothing. Don't worry. Now that doesn't mean that we're not going to have anxiety. Like perhaps a number of your parents, I could not leave home coming to Freed Hardeman when I was a student here without a 4-hour trip without my mama saying, "Now you call me the minute you get there," and I could not understand that for the life of me. I would say, "Mama, I have been here all weekend. I have been here for this particular break from school or whatever it is. Why do you need me to call you?" I had no idea about anxiety in that regard. I learned it a little bit later, as you did. Paul is not saying that we're not going to have anxious times. It's how we deal with them that makes the difference as the people of God. Are we going to do so in faith in the God who promises? So when he says, be careful for nothing, he doesn't mean be careless. Rather, he says, pray. Oh, you know, I've heard people say, "I've tried that." As if to say, "I'm not trying again." Are you kidding me? Is there ever going to be a time in your life when you don't need to pray? You give up on prayer, you give up on God. You give up on God, you give up on the power of the universe that is able to change things when we can't. You don't give up? No, he says, pray. Show your reverence to God in both good times as well as bad. Supplication, our deepest needs and desires, even like the Lord in Gethsemane. And then with thanksgiving, gratitude for whatever the outcome may be, gratitude for the fact that God's listening, God's responding, and he's going to respond not because he's evil, but because his nature is good. And regardless of the outcome, whether we agree or not, it's going to be what is best in the long view of things, even the eternal view of things. That's the view that God, or Paul, had. Now, this doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. We need to do everything that we can when we're dealing with problems. Everything humanly possible. But then there comes the point where we say, "I've done that." And rather than saying, "I've tried prayer and I'm giving up on it," I've done everything humanly possible that I can about this. If it happens to be a disease, I've been to the appropriate doctor, I've gone through the appropriate treatment, and so forth. And when we've done everything that we can, we then thrust ourselves, along with that, upon the hand of Almighty God. And we ask for his will to be done in our lives. Someone down through the centuries is responsible for saying, "Pray as if everything depends upon God, and then work as if everything depends upon you." It takes the combination of those two. But the thing is, we don't give up. We stand firm. We stand fast in the Lord. This is the way to handle the problems that come along from day to day. And I would not stand here and be so bold or insensitive as to suggest that your problem is not the weight of the world upon you. I would not do that. But I do believe in the prescription that is given here. And then notice, as we close, the superb promise to those who do this. In verse 7, the peace of God. Think about that. God is a God of peace. In verse 9 of this passage, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, or passes understanding, the old translation says, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word "keep" could also be translated guard. It is a military term or a security term. It is a protection term, like here you are in a foxhole. And rather than the guy who was in a foxhole one time who said, God, you get me out of this situation and I'll never bother you again. No, that's not what God wants to hear. God wants to be in the foxhole with us and bring us triumphantly through. We have a garrison of soldiers around us, in front of us. That's what the word keep means. You will not be moved out of the protective hand of God. What a fortress. And what a reason to rejoice, regardless of what life brings. This is more than understanding that this peace is available to us. It's realizing it. It's living it. It's enjoying it. Experiencing it, rather than just understanding that it exists. There was a minister who went to visit a grieving widow. And during the course of the visit, he said to her, because you are a child of God, the Lord has promised you peace that passes understanding, and may you be blessed with that peace. And her response to that was, I used to not understand what that meant, the peace of God that passes understanding, but now I feel that peace. You see, it's one thing to hear about it. It's another thing to be thrust into a life situation where we not only understand, but we experience firsthand God's peace. This passage, if we can follow it, and so many like it, provides the prescription of dealing with every predicament, every circumstance, every situation, every person that may be a blessing or that may be a problem, and then with every problem of other kinds, because we have a God who cannot break His promises. What a tremendous promise that He's made to us. Let's rejoice tonight as we sing our song of encouragement. Let's let people who need to respond to the invitation know what a joy-filled people we are. It doesn't mean that we're always happy and that we're the kind of person that's going to, you know, go to bed smiling and wake up smiling and be smiling all day long. I mean, that's a bit unreal some days, isn't it? But in view of the uncertainty and the interruptions of life, we have a way to respond. We keep our balance. We keep our focus. We keep our bearings, because we're not responsible for them. The Lord who makes promises to His children is responsible. So tonight, if there's someone who has a heavy heart because of sin, please come forward. And if there's someone who needs to repent of sin and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized, have those sins washed away. Know the peace of God that passes understanding. Beyond understanding, it's experiencing it. Then the Lord's waiting for you. If there is a relationship that needs repairing, that needs help outside of a worship assembly, if not tonight, may tomorrow be the opportunity that you take advantage of to do what is right from your standpoint, praying all the time for the wisdom of God, and the Lord will bless you. Whatever your need tonight, the Lord is inviting us to come to Him and to rejoice as we do while we stand and sing.